All right, so a couple weeks ago, we started talking about the topic of imprecatory prayers. These are prayers that pray down judgment or curses. And on your handout in the upper left side, there is a little review of what we had talked about previously. The reason we're talking about this topic is that we're at Psalm 109, which is the strongest and longest of all the prayers of judgment, really, in all of the Bible. An imprecation or an imprecatory prayer is a prayer for God to bring judgment on someone. The challenge is we struggle with these as Christians because Jesus tells us to pray for our enemies, to bless them and not curse them. So we sometimes feel a little bit out of, like a fish out of water when we read passages like this, which are Holy Scripture, inspired of the Spirit, and yet it seems different from the counsel that Jesus gave to his disciples. So I want us to go on to number 2 in your handout, and this is where we left off a couple weeks ago. So, and just a sense of reference, this front page of the handout is going to finish talking about imprecatory psalms as a whole. And then when we go to the back side, we're going to focus on Psalm 109 in particular. So back to the front side there, Roman numeral 2, it says, the Christian's problem with imprecatory prayers. It seems at first like a contradiction that these sorts of Old Testament prayers conflict with the ethic of Jesus, where he told us to pray for the good of our enemies, pray for those who despitefully use you and say all manner of falsehood against you. For my name's sake, Jesus said, bless and do not curse. You see it in Matthew, you see it in Luke, and other passages too. And so because of that, some Christians feel embarrassed by passages like Psalm 109. If you don't remember what Psalm 109 is about, in a little bit we're going to get into it and you'll be reminded. There are some devotional books that intentionally exclude these kinds of passages. In fact, even in the early church, as schedules of readings were being made, where you know you would hear the Bible read at church over the course of a number of years, almost all of the ancient lectionaries that were called skipped Psalm 109 because they felt like this didn't feel appropriate for Christian worship. Now, there are other passages that they didn't include as well, you know, because there are some passages that are more fitting for some settings than for others, I suppose we could say. Some preachers will avoid reading these passages, much less teach these passages. So let's talk about some misconceptions. That's your first blank this morning. Misconceptions that people have about passages like Psalm 109. Some Christians have sub-Christian, not quite Christian explanations for these prayers in the Bible. There are those who would say, well, when we encounter these prayers for hot wrath, we should spiritualize them, interpret them spiritually. Some Christians do this. They spiritualize. And what they do is they'll take a reference to enemies, you know, may my enemies be damned or judged, whatever, and they say, well, that's demons. That's talking about angelic forces or fallen forces or Satan. And, you know, you can make that reading work to a point, but after a while, you find out, like in Psalm 109, that doesn't work because this talks about the man's children and his descendants and his ancestors. That doesn't work with angelic beings. And it's certainly not the sort of application that the psalmist had in mind. So that's been a popular approach for a long time. I think a lot of Christians, as they're reading devotionally through the Psalms and they hit Psalm 109 and they feel uncomfortable, am I supposed to pray this way? Well, maybe it's okay if I pray this way about the devil, you know, and they sort of transfer it onto him that way. Go to the next column. A worse approach is to say, well, these are errant parts of the Bible, that these parts of the Bible are in error. And this is only going to be found amongst those who deny the infallibility of the Bible, who don't believe that the Scripture is without error. Unfortunately, C.S. Lewis was a writer of this vein. He wrote a book called The Problem of Pain, which in some ways was a profound book and had some helpful observations as he sort of meditated on the issues of pain and providence. But when he came to the imprecatory prayers, he really stumbled very badly. He actually called these prayers devilish. See, because he had a particularly weak view of the way inspiration worked, that inspiration worked alongside with human authorship, and that there were some sinful human elements within the inscripturation of the Bible. That's very unfortunate. That's wrong thinking. And I shared with you last time a little book that was given to me years ago in a Bible study called Psalms for Christian Prayer by Bede Griffith. And he writes in the foreword, he basically makes his own version of the Psalms, and he deletes all the Psalms that he thinks are negative and harsh and judgmental. All the reference to enemies are gone. Whole Psalms, like Psalm 109, is completely gone. And he says, "It has become urgent to revise the Psalter so that all branding of others as enemies, wicked, and sinners deserving no mercy or pity be removed." So that's a bad approach to say, well, these parts of the Bible are either less inspired or uninspired. They are fallible, they're sinful, they're errant. That's a bad approach to passages like this. Number three, this is a better approach, but I still don't think it's quite right, not entirely right. And that would be to say that, well, prayers like this, they belong to a past age only. They only apply in the past age under the law or something like that. And it would say, okay, the Old Testament is inspired of God, but they're not, these kinds of prayers are not acceptable to the Lord today, because the ethic of Jesus has advanced our understanding of God's will, and so prayers like this would be forbidden. They were fine in their time, but they're not allowed now. Now, the problem with that view, that's maybe getting closer to the truth. The problem, though, with this view is that, okay, number one, the Old Testament prohibits hatred of your enemies. There are listed for you several passages where God in the Old Testament said you weren't supposed to hate your enemies, and so that kind of undercuts the idea that Psalm 109 is a psalm of hatred. Now, number two, the New Testament quotes imprecatory prayers from the Old Testament, affirmingly. John 15 quotes Psalm 35 and Psalm 69, which are imprecatory prayers. John 2 and Romans 15 quote from Psalm 69. Romans 11 quotes Psalm 69. Acts 1:20 quotes this psalm of harsh judgment. It quotes it and applies it to Judas. The New Testament is not embarrassed by the prayers for judgment from the Old Testament. And this, I think, the next one is really the kicker, is that the New Testament has its own prayers of judgment. Now, all of them, almost all of them, are related to the New Covenant. And I'm not going to read these passages right now. We'll look at some of them in a little bit, but I want to remind you of something that I shared a couple weeks ago, is that these prayers of judgment are based, fundamentally, what they're based on are the curses of God's covenants. So what are the major covenants discussed in the Bible? The first one is the covenant made with Noah, and it's mostly about blessing. I'm going to bless the world. I'm not going to destroy it like I did before, but you can eat animals, but you can't kill each other. If you kill each other, then death will come on you. That's the announcement of a curse. It's a penalty curse. And then there's the covenant made with Abraham. I will bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you. So imprecatory prayers are based partly on that promise. And then the one that the imprecatory prayers really ties into the most is the covenant made at Mount Sinai with Moses. I will be your God, I will dwell in your midst, but the terms of us having this relationship is you're keeping the law. And if you keep the law, even if that means when I sin, I go to the tabernacle and take care of my sin, if you keep the law, I will bless you. But if you break this covenant, this curse and that curse and that curse and oodles of curses will come upon you. So, and then even the covenant made with David, there was curses announced on David's enemies because he was the anointed one. So these prayers for judgment are tying in to those covenant promises that God had made earlier. So now that leads us to letter C in your handout. How are we, as New Testament Christians, New Covenant believers, supposed to appreciate hot prayers like Psalm 109? And this is where I remind you what I just said. Biblical imprecations are all based upon the promises of God's covenants. God's covenants. And if you weren't with us a couple weeks ago, the handout from a couple weeks ago listed out those references from the Old Testament covenants. Go to the right column, number 2, biblical imprecations. Seek to establish, now there's a list here, and I'll tell you where I got this list. There are about 100 verses in the Psalms that have imprecations in them. Many of them have a reason attached to them. It'll say, may you bring my enemies down into the dirt, that they may praise your name, or that your name may be lifted high. You know, there's some purpose attached to them. So here's a summary of some of those purpose statements. And number 2, to establish God's kingdom on the earth, to promote God's glory, to demonstrate His justice, to bring deliverance to the oppressed, to establish righteousness, to stop the wicked, and to point the world to the Lord. Sometimes there's a redemptive purpose for these prayers of judgment. Most of the prayers don't include a reason attached to them, but sometimes there are connected statements like those. In the Bible, when people pray this way, they're motivated by a zeal for God's kingdom. There's a holy hatred of sin. There's a determination to see God's purposes established. And there's also, and this is very important, a willingness to leave judgment in God's hands. So these prayers are not prayers of permission. Lord, let me go strike the wicked. I mean, there were a few like that where David is operating in his capacity as a fighter king. But most of the time, the enemies are left in God's hands for Him to do with them. And so as the Lord taught in the Old Testament, and it's repeated in the New, judgment is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. Number 4, almost all of these Old Testament imprecations involve a messianic character. A messianic character. Messianic means this is a person who is an anointed one. Whether that be David or Moses or Abraham or someone like that. People anointed by God to establish His kingdom in the earth. So again, these are not personal, petty type problems that give birth to these prayers. And then number 5, in the New Testament, the imprecations that we find there almost all center around God's ultimate Messiah, who of course is Jesus the Christ. And we're going to look at some of these New Testament imprecations in a moment that you'll see that these continue. In fact, let's do it now. Let's go to Galatians 1, verses 8 and 9. Galatians 1. Paul, writing this letter to the region of Galatia, is very troubled by some false gospel teachings that have found their way there. And he writes in chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, "But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. As we have said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you received, he is to be accursed." There it is, a double curse. That's a New Testament imprecation. And look how closely it's tied to Christ and the gospel. Someone bringing another message in the name of Christ is not bringing the blessing of salvation. They're bringing curse upon themselves. All right, so that's an example from the New Testament. Let's flip forward to 1 Corinthians 16. 1 Corinthians 16. Verse 22, this is at the very end of the book. We'll start at verse 21. "This greeting is in my own hand, Paul." Verse 22, "If anyone does not love the Lord, he is to be accursed." Maranatha. "And the grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. My love be with you all in Christ Jesus. Amen." Notice how Paul sandwiches that hard word with kind words. You know, it's not like he's gloating in death, but it's true. I mean, not rejecting the Lord, hating the Lord leads to curse. And Maranatha, O Lord come, an Aramaic word, you know, when the Lord comes, there's going to be deliverance for those who know him, and there's going to be curses for those who don't. Let's look at Hebrews chapter 10, verse 29. Hebrews 10. In the previous verses, Paul's talked about the curses of the law of Moses, and now he says, verse 29, how much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Now, this is not technically a prayer, but it is a promise of covenant curses, that there are curses attached to the new covenant. If you despise the blood of the covenant and choose your own way and do your own thing, there is a severe judgment yet to come. The other passage I listed is also another one that is more of a prophecy than a prayer. 2 Timothy 4:14, near the end of Paul's life, he's telling Timothy to come to Rome, bring me some supplies. When you pick them up, though, beware of Alexander the coppersmith. He apparently, the one who had led to Paul being rearrested. And you know what? Let's see. I'm in Titus. That'll be helpful if I look at the right book. Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Some versions read it as a prayer. May the Lord repay him according to his deeds. So there are prayers of judgment, certainly prophecies of judgment, in the New Covenant also. Now, we are New Covenant believers. We relate to God first and foremost through the new covenant. Do we relate to God at all through the Noahic covenant? Yes. Yeah, we are children of Noah. God's blessing to us this morning is partly due to the covenant he made with Noah. So there's a general warning about the consequences of taking life, so that we still have some relevance to that. Are we under the Abrahamic covenant? Well, yes and no. You and I are not Hebrews, but we are among the nations of the earth that have been blessed. So we're not really a party to that covenant, but we're beneficiaries of it. How about the Mosaic covenant? Are we under that one? Absolutely not. The one covenant that has the most curses associated with it, we are not under. We're not Hebrews to begin with, and even if we were, we're believers in Messiah, so we would be out from underneath that covenant. So the new covenant is really the relationship that most defines our relationship to God. So what are the curses of the new covenant? Well, the blessings are, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. The curses are, if you don't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be damned. And like unto that, if you teach some other way to be saved, you will be damned. And so there are gospel-related curses. And so that ought to shape, any time a Christian might pray a prayer of judgment, it really needs to be connected to the gospel, not to petty things or personal things or anything like that. So the New Testament prayers for judgment are flowing out of this new covenant relationship which we have with the Lord. So as we flip over the page now, and we're going to focus more narrowly on Psalm 109, bear in mind that the psalmist, David, is operating under different covenants than us. He writes this as someone under the law, under the covenant of curses. He's writing this as someone to whom God had made the Davidic covenant about putting down his enemies. All David is doing in this psalm is praying that God would fulfill his promises. So you and I don't live under the same promises as David did. So there's going to be some difference, but we still have things that we can learn and value and even apply, although maybe in different ways than David might have. Okay, on the backside, I always like to read the entirety of the psalm before we get into the overview, but for the sake of time, I'm going to wait till the end when we go through the chart. Go over, if you would, to the left side there. We'll talk about what kind of psalm this is. This is a lament. As you read Psalm 109, it's very clear these enemies have oppressed him. They've lied against him through their teeth, and he is crying out for help. The background of the psalm, verse 0, tells you it's a psalm of David. You see that for the choir director, a psalm of David. Commentators have long wondered whether the betrayal of Shimei is the background of this. Now, Shimei was an associate of Absalom, David's son, who had led the great rebellion around the year. The year is 9. Oh, I have it on my handout there. It's 975. And Shimei conspired against David, and perhaps he is the kind of person that the psalm is written against. David talks about associates who've betrayed him, making false accusations, and particularly there seems to be a ringleader that David wants to see exterminated and replaced with someone who would be faithful. The New Testament applies this psalm to Judas. Now, this is in Acts 1:20, when the 11 disciples that remain are trying to figure out, what should we do? Judas is dead. Should we replace him? And they take a lesson from this psalm, where in verse 8, David says, "May his days be few, let another take his office." And so what they did is they saw that this psalm sort of cast a pattern, that whoever David was worried about or dealing with was a Judas kind of character. And it wasn't just getting rid of that person's position, it was, let's replace him. So they took that as a cue that God had brought judgment on this one and we ought to replace him. And so then there was the debate about how to replace Judas with a 12th disciple. So that doesn't mean, though, that this psalm is a prophecy. What this psalm is, David's enemy casts a type that is a pattern. The same kind of enemy that David faced is what Judas was, although worse, I think you could say. There are, by the way, prayers of judgment in Psalm 109 that could not apply to Judas, that don't have any application to him, about his ancestors and his children, that doesn't have, so far as we know from the New Testament, none of those things were ever applied to Judas. So Psalm 109, let's talk about the other psalms that are around it. There are two psalms on either side of it that are also by David. We looked at Psalm 108 a few weeks ago that combined some of David's favorite poems into one, and that celebrates how the Lord was bringing victory to David through the army. And then Psalm 109 prays about enemies from within the nation who had been opposing him. And then Psalm 110, which we look at next week, the Lord willing, prophesies how David's Lord is going to bring dominion. And Psalm 110 is a poem that is directly prophetic about Christ. There's also an interesting connection between 109 and 110. Look at the very last verse of Psalm 109, the last verse, verse 31. "For he," that's Yahweh, "stands at the right hand of the needy to save him from those who judge his soul." And then the very next verse has a different reference to the right hand. Psalm 110, verse 1. "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." Now those are different right hands. In verse 31, it's the right hand of the person who needs the Lord. The Lord is there at his right hand to help him. In Psalm 110, verse 1, Yahweh is seated on his throne, and he tells Messiah to sit at his right hand. But this right hand connection is one of the things that stitches these psalms, these very, very different psalms together. I want to direct your attention to a few things before we go into the chart. Look with me at verse 1, back in Psalm 109, verse 1. "O God of my praise, do not be silent, for they have opened the wicked and deceitful mouth against me. They have spoken against me with a lying tongue." So verse 1 is praying for open mouths Lord, I need you to open your mouth because these guys have opened their mouth. They've said horrible, deceitful, treacherous things against me. Lord, you need to speak. And by asking God to speak, to not be silent, he's really asking God to pronounce judgment on them and then to enact the judgment. That's the reference there to do not be silent. David's enemies have tried him in the court of public opinion. They've been making lies and accusations. You see that especially in the first five verses of the psalm. So David brings them before God's court. The psalm might even imagine that David has managed to get these enemies all at the sanctuary where maybe court would be held to deal with these things. And that's why in verse 7, there's verse 8, David says, appoint a wicked man over him, let an accuser stand at his right hand. This is the language of the court. The accuser is the prosecutor. Verse 7, when he is judged, let him come forth guilty. This is courtroom terminology. They've tried me in the court of public opinion. Let's see how they stand up in God's court. So he has enemies who are doing these things, but there is, let her see, a ringleader. Verses 1 to 5 speak about his enemies in the plural, but then from verse 20 to 29, from verses 6 to 19, there's just one man. And that seems to be because he's a ringleader. A ringleader along with his family that have been instigating all of this trouble. David brings them before a convicting court in verses 6 and 7, which we just read a moment ago, where he calls on God to establish a court procedure that will guarantee the wicked ringleader's conviction. He prays that the ringleader will have an ill-intended accuser instead of a good defender. Look again with me at verse 6. Appoint a wicked man over him, and let an accuser stand at his right hand. So, in Hebrew poetry, many times the first line is restated in the second line, where it's synonymous lines. So the wicked man is the accuser, that is the prosecutor. It's almost, wicked could mean something like ill-intended, someone who means to cause harm. Get a prosecutor in here who's not going to hold back on anything, who's going to nail him to the wall. Now, in courts of law today, you like to have, your attorney, your defense attorney is at your right hand. In Hebrew courts, that would happen, but also, when he was not there, the prosecuting attorney would stand at that same spot and make his accusations against you. The word accuser, by the way, I didn't make a note for this, is related to the word Satan. Satan, or Satan, is actually not a name. It's a common noun that means accuser. If you go into an Israeli court today and look at the bench for the prosecution and for the defense, on the prosecution side, the little nameplate says Satan. So the devil is not in the details in this verse. We said earlier that David's not talking about the devil or things, but the word Satan is used here. David wants there to be a convicting accord, an ill-intended prosecutor who will prosecute this guy to the hilt. And then that's going to be followed, David prays, for a harsh sentence. A harsh sentence, that's maybe an understatement. It's the harshest of all prayers in the Bible. David prays the curse's effects to fall on his family. He calls down the threat of the second commandment. Remember, the second commandment warns about those who would worship other gods, visiting the iniquity of the fathers unto the children, unto the third and fourth generations of them that hate me. That's what David's doing. He's praying for the full effect of the curses of the law to come on this enemy. But then letter F to the right, remember that this is not a prayer for selfish use. And David is not praying just as someone who has a bad neighbor. But I'm sad to say that throughout church history, Psalm 109 has both been ignored in some cases, and in other cases it's been misused as a way of masking hatred for others. John Calvin lamented that in his day he knew of Franciscan priests who could be paid to pray Psalm 109 against your enemies. And they would go through weeks of praying this, you know, with the thought, almost like a hex. Then in parts of Central Europe, from the 1700s all the way into the 1900s, there were superstitions that said that if you had an enemy and you wanted them to be brought down, you would recite this prayer for 374 days, and then the curses would take effect. That's a horrible use of the Bible. Very unbiblical use of the Bible. And how about in our own era? What year was it when you know, President Obama was elected, and there were Christians putting this on their car, this bump, verse, they're putting verse 8 on their car. Psalm 9, pray for President Obama, Psalm 109, verse 8. Let his days be few and another take his office. Do you remember that? And when you press them and say, well, you know, when it says let his days be few, it's not talking about a term of presidency. It's talking about his life. And they say, oh, yeah, we know. That is not what this passage is for. Having said all that, let's go into the psalm itself. Now, we have about 15 minutes left, so I'm going to have to talk fast in about two verses per minute. Take a look at the chart there, and we'll read through the psalm as we go through the chart. The purpose at the top says that plagued by false accusers with an evil ringleader, David prays for Yahweh to send down covenant curses on them and a definitive judgment on those who wrongly oppose Yahweh's anointed one. Over on the right side, there's a reminder of what kind of psalm and the setting. It's a lament with a strong imprecation written by David, maybe, can't say for certain, during the time of Shimei's betrayal around 975 BC. You read that in 2 Samuel 16. And Acts 1:20 applies verse 8, only verse 8, to Judas as an antitype, the one who perfectly fulfills the pattern of David's key opponent. Now, over on the, go down into the chart itself, on the left side, the verse 0 mentions the headings. It says Psalm 109 begins with, for the choir director, a psalm of David. So that means the song has been authorized for the sanctuary choir director. Can you imagine? This song was sung in public worship. It was performed. Wow. I would think that would also serve as a warning to would-be enemies what the Lord might do. It is a psalm of David. That song type means that it's a song intended for musical accompaniment as opposed to a cappella. And then the last thing, it's by David. That's the line about its authorship. Now, the poem itself, which begins in what we call verse 1, breaks up into four main parts. You can see how they stretch across the top of that chart. There's an opening complaint in verses 1 to 5. Then there's that extended imprecation, the hottest prayer for judgment in the Old Testament, verses 6 through 20, followed by some fervent petitions, and then there's a closing vow, a promise of praise that he gives. Let's go back over to the far left, the opening complaint, where David's about David's loud accusers. In verse 1, David makes an opening appeal for God to intervene. Oh, God of my praise, do not be silent. Interesting that he opens up by calling God the one that he praises. I think implied in that is the thought, and Lord, when you speak your judgment, when you intervene, this will be a cause for more praise. You will gain glory to yourself by executing judgment. That's his opening appeal. But then there's a description of his enemies' claims in verses 2 through 5. They're full of false accusations in verses 2 and 3. For they have opened the wicked and deceitful mouth against me. They have spoken against me with a lying tongue. They have surrounded me with words of hatred and fought against me without cause. So there, who knows what they were saying in particular. It's all false. It wasn't like, you know, David was partly to blame. This was all just a manufactured crisis involving betrayal, undeserved betrayal in verses 4 and 5. In return for my love, they act as my accusers, but I am in prayer. Thus they have repaid me evil for good and hatred for my love. So these are not enemy nations. This is not Philistines or Edomites or anyone like that. These are fellow Hebrews. These are people in positions of trust with him who have betrayed him. That's the opening complaint. That's the setting. Let's move to the second major part of the psalm, verses 6 through 20, which is the extended imprecation. And this prayer for judgment, these calls for judgment against false accusations, it breaks up into two parts. Firstly, there's prayers for divine judgment. He asked for justice to be administered through a merciless court in verses 6 and 7. Appoint a wicked man, an ill-intended man over him, and let a Satan stand at his right hand. When he is judged, let him come forth guilty. And then the verdict that David wants to see in verse 8 is for an early demise and for his replacement. Let his days be few. Let another take his office. That's praying for the death penalty and for the position he held, someone else to trustworthy to come into that place. Verses 9 to 12 is a prayer for the complete downfall of his estate, that his household would be destitute, that all of his assets would be forfeited. And this is probably the part of the psalm that makes us the most uncomfortable. Verse 9, let his children be fatherless and his wife a widow. Let his children wander about and beg, and let them seek sustenance far from their ruined homes. Let the creditor seize all that he has, and let strangers plunder the product of his labor. Let there be none to extend loving kindness to him, nor any to be gracious to his fatherless children. This is praying for the curse of the second commandment, visiting the iniquity of the fathers unto the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. So, again, the main judgment is against the man, but the penalty is to be so quick and so decisive that it just leaves everything in shambles. And perhaps implied by this is that the rest of the family has been party to all of this, which was often the case with those who had sinned very high-handedly in Old Testament times. Now, David goes beyond that. In verses 13 to 15, he prays for the eradication of this sinful family's memory. Verse 13, let his posterity be cut off, that is, to have no more children. In a following generation, let their name be blotted out. Let the iniquity of his fathers be remembered before the Lord, and do not let the sin of his mother be blotted out. See, this is again the second commandment, the multiple generations involved in the same kind of sin. Verse 15, let them be before the Lord continually, that he may cut off their memory from the earth. For them to be before the Lord means, may the Lord keep in mind the gross covenant violations of this family. No mercy. Now, what's not discussed in any of this, and I'll pause for a moment, the possibility of repentance is not discussed. But there are other imprecatory prayers that do throw out the possibility of people turning to the Lord and turning away from sin. The understanding in these verses is repentance is off the table. These people aren't going to repent. But if they were to repent, then there might be different expressions that would be prayed. But at this point, he's focusing on the curses of the covenant. So that's the prayers for divine judgment. They are hot. They are strong. They are praying for the full brunt of the curses of the covenant to be brought to effect. And then over in verses 16 to 20 is an indictment of the accusers, that they are, verse 16, worthy of judgment for their unfaithfulness and their exploitation. Why pray so hot? Well, look at verse 16. Because he did not remember to show loving kindness, covenant faithfulness, but persecuted the afflicted and needy man and the despondent in heart to put them to death. So this is someone who is a threat to other people. Verses 17 and 19, he is worthy of curses for their employment of curses. Verse 17, he also loved cursing so that it came to him. And he did not delight in blessing, so it was far from him. Verse 18, but he clothed himself with cursing as with his garment, and had entered into his own body like water and like oil into his bones. Let it be to him as a garment with which he covers himself and a belt with which he constantly girds himself. This is a man who dished out curses all the time. Curses from his mouth, curses of experience bringing death and mayhem upon other people. So this is really what David is praying is for the law of sowing and reaping. Whatever a man sows, that shall he also reap. the image of him being filled with water and oil. I think oil, of course, can have a permeating impact. I think the thought is that he's going to be just soaked up with judgment and covered in it, you know, like his clothes are judgment, from his cloak to his belt, and there's no escape. And then verse 20 is a summary call for judgment. It wraps up all the things that have been said. Let this be the reward of my accusers, plural, from the Lord, and of those who speak evil against my soul. Remember, David is praying here as a Messiah, as an anointed one. They are opposing the Lord's Messiah, and so curse is appointed for them. So that's the prayer for judgment. As you move over one column in your handout, in your chart, the verses 21 to 29 are fervent petitions, pleas for Yahweh to give help. Firstly, for David's need in verses 21 to 25. He makes an appeal to Yahweh's covenant faithfulness in 21. But you, O God, the Lord, deal kindly with me for your name's sake, because your loving kindness is good. Deliver me. Here he's appealing to Yahweh's loving kindness. Notice that his enemy had no chesed, no loving kindness, but Yahweh does. So David appeals to the Lord's loving kindness. In verse 22 to 25, he laments about his oppression, that he's suffering great need. In verse 22, for I am afflicted and needy, and my heart is wounded within me. This could well describe the time when David was on the run from Absalom and had to leave Jerusalem, was out living in the wilderness. Verse 23 to 24, he experiences great weakness. I am passing like a shadow when it lengthens. This is talking about the, you know, at the end of the day when, you know, the sun is low and it casts that long shadow, and it's not very long before the shadow just gives away to darkness. That's how David feels in this time of betrayal. At the end of verse 23, I am shaken off like the locust. You know, those kinds of bugs are all over the place there, and they get on your garment and just, and that's it. So that's how I feel, like I'm just being knocked off. Verse 24, another image of weakness. My knees are weak from fasting. My flesh has grown lean without fatness. The fasting here might not be religious fasting. It might just be that he's been so anxious he can't eat, and he's growing physically weak. He might also have been fasting intentionally for the purpose of prayer. Verse 25, he's suffering great disgrace. I also have become a reproach to them. When they see me, they wag their head. And this expression of wagging the head is sort of, you can imagine, the tisk, tisk, tisk. You know, it's like what they said about Jesus on the cross. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now. That's the same kind of thing David is experiencing. So he makes this fervent petition because he's in need. And then in verses 26 to 29, continues with these petitions because he wants the Lord to be glorified. He prays this way, not just for himself, but for God's glory to be on display. And again, he appeals to Yahweh's covenant kindness in verse 26. Verse 26 mirrors verse 21. Help me, verse 26, help me, O Lord my God, save me according to your loving kindness. And then in verse 27, what he wants to see is for Yahweh's glory to be enlarged. And let them know that this is your hand. You, Lord, have done it. So this is one of the purposes of imprecatory prayers, that people will see the power and holiness of God and that his glory would be enlarged. And he prays in verses 28 to 29 for the return, to return the curse of shame on the wicked. Let them curse, verse 28, let them curse, but you bless. When they arise, they shall be ashamed, but your servant shall be glad. Let my accusers be clothed with dishonor. Let them cover themselves with their own shame as with a robe. These accusers had been really haughty, vainglorious. They thought they had the upper hand. Maybe they thought they had gotten rid of David. But when the Lord turns things around, they're going to be the ones covered in humiliation and disgrace for all that they've done. And this will result in more glory to God, of God vindicating his chosen one. The psalm ends the way that a lot of laments do. A lot of laments will end with a vow to give praise. And so verses 30 to 31, the concluding vow is a pledge of praise. He, in verse 30, makes a pledge to publicly acknowledge Yahweh for his deliverance. With my mouth, I will give thanks abundantly to the Lord, and in the midst of many, I will praise him. So what this means is, this is a promise. Now, when all of this is done, I'm going to go to the sanctuary, and I'm going to publicly acknowledge what the Lord has done. Implied with this is that he would bring a thank offering, and there would be a great celebration, and many people would hear him declare what good things the Lord had done for him. That's the pledge of thanks. And it ends in verse 31 with concluding confidence in the Lord's presence. For he stands at the right hand of the needy to save him from those who judge his soul. Well, in this psalm, David is the needy one. And what the Lord does for David, the Lord will do for others who know him and love him. The Lord stands at your right hand and at my right hand, not as the accuser, but as the defender, there to be the one who brings us through to deliver us from all sorts of false accusations. Now, I've said before that this psalm is not about the devil, and yet we can't help but think about it. We have an accuser of our souls, don't we? I mean, the reason the devil is called Satan is because he's the master accuser. But his accusations will not pass. The court of heaven has already ruled on behalf of us. Jesus is our right-hand man. He's there to defend our case. And if he be there to defend us against Satan, then any other accusations, false accusations from others, in the end, cannot stand either. The Lord is righteous. The Lord is there for us. And while we might not pray this exact way for the problems that we face and against personal opponents who seek us harm, the same strokes, the same general brushes of God being just and God being for those who know him and love him, God keeping his covenant is true for us too. And that's good news. We have a God who's with us and sees us through. Well, we need to close in prayer. Let's ask God to bless all we've studied. Lord, we come to you thankful that we could go through this difficult passage and to see what it is that undergirds these prayers. These are holy and righteous prayers. And while these are not the source of utterances we would frequently or perhaps ever make because of the different setting in which we are, we appreciate, God, that you are a holy and a righteous judge, that you are there to defend those who are falsely accused, that you are the one who will make all things right. We are reminded, Lord, by the gospel that we were accusers and sinners and wicked ones worthy of curse, but Jesus has taken that curse for us. And we have found in covenant with him a new relationship of righteousness and peace and holiness before you. So may we walk in this new relationship with you and trust that you will work all things together for good to those who love you. In Christ's name we ask it. Amen.